Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just reading my copy of Introduction to Radio Announcing here on Catholic Answers Live during the break. So I'm going to be better the second hour. Apparently, I guess I slipped below the Catholic answer standards in that first hour. At least that's what's being communicated to me. So I'm going to try to be better at it this hour. It's an hour of open forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe, of course, is a wonderful apologist and speaker and author. He's the author of Pope Peter. He's the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, among other books. And his latest book is The Eucharist Is Really Jesus: How Christ's Body and Blood Are the Key to Everything We Believe. If you'd like to talk with Joe, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're a religious person or not, if you have a question about what the church teaches, what the church is, how the church got to be what it is, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Do you know that I'm reading the book, Joe, the book that I described to you the first hour, The Introduction to Radio Announcing? Humor and entertainment value, which are important facets of the on-air personality, must be balanced by good taste. Do you think do you think I failed that test?
I think you have equal amounts of humor and good taste.
Well, yeah, that's right. It doesn't say you have to have a lot of either. It just says balance them.
Balance,
Joe.
Right.
You are. you know that I appreciate your help on that, but the help comes with a question mark after it. 888-318-7884, the number. You ready to take some calls?
Yes, please.
All right, Carlos is in Canada listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Carlos, awful glad you called. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you, Cy. Yeah, so I had a question for Joe regarding, I would assume it was a Protestant, although I'm not sure exactly from which denomination. But he was saying that, you know, justification and sanctification happens at the same time, that our works are worthless because we cannot work our salvation, so to speak, and that once saved, always saved, because there are some passages there in the Bible that says that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and then who's going to be able to unseal that? Or that Jesus, when he says that no one will take them away from his hand, so who's going to challenge God the Father, right? So I wanted to know, how can we adequately address this? Thank you.
Yeah, it's a great question. So are you more interested in, because you really have two questions there. One is on the nature of how we are saved in the first place, whether it's faith alone or faith and works. And the other is on whether once you are saved, you can ever become unsaved. Because it's possible to believe in sola fide and not believe in assurance of salvation. Lutherans are in this category. Lutherans believe you're saved by faith, but they also believe that you can still lose your salvation. So are you wanting both of those or just one of them? Because those are different issues.
Okay. Yes, I see. Well, if it's possible, both. If it's not, if you have time to reply to all of them, then the better.
Okay, I'll do my best. So I'm going to give a little bit of a cursory answer. I hope that's okay, but just to make sure we can get as much in there as possible. There are passages that talk about how we are justified by faith. We're made just by faith. There are no passages that say justification and sanctification are the same thing, or even that they happen at the same time. But this is an assumption many Protestants have. There are problems with the view that justification is by faith alone, rather than being by faith. We believe justification is by faith. We don't believe it's by faith alone. Or more accurately, we don't believe justification works apart from charity. That if you have faith and not love, as St. Paul says, you're like a clanging gong, right? And so one way to look at this would be to look at places like James chapter 2. The only time we see the phrase faith alone anywhere in the Bible is in James chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So a big red flag, if someone is proclaiming justification is by faith alone, is that there's literally a verse that says 180 degrees, the opposite of that. Now, you can explain away that James doesn't really mean that, But it's not alone. You have things like in Romans 2, when St. Paul, who supposedly is the one teaching justification by faith alone, who talks about the rewards and punishment given to people based on the deeds. In Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to every man according to his works. And you say, well, that just means rewards in heaven. It doesn't mean salvation. Well, that's not what it says. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So however you understand the justification and salvation question, it clearly is more than just a matter of belief. There's something that you're doing with it. I would suggest looking to St. John. And I would ask a few questions. Number one, can you go to heaven without loving God and neighbor? And John is very clear, right? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he who does not love remains in death. And likewise, St. Paul, as I already alluded to in 1 Corinthians 13, says, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul doesn't say faith alone is enough to save you. Faith without love is nothing. It's worthless. It is of no account. All of the New Testament writers agree on this point. Well, second, can you love God and not keep his commandments? Not according to Jesus, right? Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then the third question I'd ask is, can you keep God's commandments without doing good works? Well, no, of course not, because what God commands you to do are good works, right? Like in Matthew chapter 7, he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So we can't have faith apart from love. We have faith working itself out in love. If you want to call that faith alone, because it's apart from anything outside of the realm of faith and love, I guess you could call it that, but it's not actually alone. It's faith, hope, and love working together is this powerful trifecta that we are cooperating with by doing good works, works of love, works of charity. That's not us saving ourselves. That's living a life of faith, hope, and love and being saved through that. Then on to the question of whether you can lose your salvation. I would say just a few things. There are plenty of passages that say that no one can take us from Christ. None of those passages say we can't leave him, right? Like if I say I've got a really good lock on the door, nobody can steal you away. That doesn't mean you can't walk out the door yourself. And in fact, there are plenty of passages that point to the fact that people can and do walk out the door, right? So to give a few examples, John chapter 6, verse 66, a lot of Jesus's disciples stop following him. You have descriptions of mortal sin that's deadly in the life of Christians, which doesn't make sense if there's no such thing. 2 Peter 2 is all about those who've been ransomed by Christ, who share the faith and then reject it. If there's repeated passages in there, but then being washed and then going back to the mire and then being on the course of eternal destruction. Acts chapter 8, you have Simon the magician, who you see him believe and get baptized, and then you see him fall away. And so you have so many examples where it's not just it could hypothetically happen, you actually see it happen in the New Testament over and over and over again. And then you have passages like Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, which talk about how if you're a part of the covenant and then reject it, you have no hope of salvation. Now, those are impossible to square with the kind of eternal security or once saved, always saved kind of view. Now, I know I've thrown a lot at you, so why don't I turn it over to you and say, does that adequately give you like a little bit to work with on the two parts of your question?
Yes, thank you. Just the only thing is, because they sometimes do this, if I may a follow-up, is that you cannot, like, work or do anything related to that because that would invalidate the cross.
Right? Yeah, it's just not true. I mean,
or somehow to say that then that what was done there is not enough in a way.
Yeah, this is because of a bad view of the cross. Jesus doesn't die on the cross to take away the cross. He dies on the cross to give our crosses meaning. And he doesn't say, leave your cross and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Me having a cross does not invalidate his cross because he tells me I have a cross. And instead of putting it down to follow him, I need to take it up to follow him. So it's just a bad view of the cross, frankly. It's an assumption that the way Jesus' death on the cross works is a certain way, And that certain way is not the way the early Christians believed his death on the cross worked. And so I understand how people get to that place. That's a mistake. And you'll find that the early Christians did not believe what modern Protestants claim about the cross or about the way works are involved in salvation.
Carlos, we're going to leave it there because we got to go to the break. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. Joe, I just want to ask your opinion about what you think about this. On YouTube, Christine, who's in North Lancashire, Scotland, outside of Glasgow, would like me to try a Scottish accent. Does this seem like a good idea to you or a bad idea to you?
Oh, my. I've heard Scottish people try a Scottish accent and have had trouble with that.
So. But then that became a discussion on YouTube about whether there are Catholics in Scotland. And there's, yes, there are Catholics in Scotland. And Graham said, I'm in Scotland doing RCIA. So congratulations, Graham. And as Christine said to you, God bless you as you come into the church. If anybody from Scotland wants to call, 888-318-7884 is the number. I don't know. Do you have to put the country code on it? Is it 01? Do you have to put... And by the way, how did America get to be 01 on the country club?
Because we're number one.
Oh, is that what it is? Okay. And I have no taste. I'm the one with no taste. All right, right.
It's just a ranking of how quickly people made it to the moon.
Oh, is that what it is? Oh, I want. Okay. Well, we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN's religious catalog has terrific suggestions for Christmas gifts. The Spiritual Wisdom of Mother Angelica boxed set includes all 7 volumes of Mother Angelica's Spiritual Wisdom, and it's beautifully presented in a decorative board box. The Spiritual Wisdom of Mother Angelica boxed set is one of many great Christmas gifts from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where I used to do accents, but I don't do them anymore because I'm very classy. The number is 888-318-7884. If you've got a question, it's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Call whether you're Catholic or not. Call whether you are religious or not. Anybody can call. That's what I'm trying to say. 888-318-7884. We're going to Red Lake, Ontario, Canada. Is that overseas, Joe? Red Lake, Ontario, Canada?
It depends where you're looking from. Based on your accent, I'd say yes.
Oh, everything's overseas from whatever island I live on. Justin, is watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Justin. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, boys. You can hear me okay?
Very well, yes.
All right. Greetings from across the ocean.
No, yes, you're not across an ocean. Why do you say
I'm across the Red Lake?
Oh, you're across the Red Lake. Okay, all right, fair enough.
Kind of like an ocean.
If we can stay across the pond, it seems like we can do the inverse for the Canadians.
Look, the two of you, don't make me do geography with you. I will drop some serious geography on the two of you. Go ahead, Justin, before I get mad.
Okay, I got a really complicated question. For the sake of order in the church, this is complicated, can the magisterium suppress something which is actually true?
What do you mean by suppress? Maybe you're about to say that.
Basically, just say there was this kind of notion for a really long time in the church that, that's impossible for something to be done, but privately, it was actually possible, according to the sources of our tradition. I would have to get into the issue, but it.
Could you spell the issue? I'm having a little trouble understanding the idea.
Okay, so from my understanding, I'm just going to shoot it out really quickly because I don't want to take up too much time. In Second Temple Judaism, nobody but a priest offered a sacrifice. But on Passover, the father of the family actually could offer it, and he could actually do the domestic liturgy. From there, and Jesus fulfilled the Passover. the Eucharist is an anamnesis, which you're literally re-entering into that moment in the upper room, you know, Jesus on the cross, Sheol, the resurrection, I would say ascension and sending of the Spirit too. It's all an anamnesis of this event, the masses, right? Mm-hmm. So if it's an anamnesis, Jesus is the one Jesus is the true priest at Mass working through the priest, and he himself says, do this or offer this anamnestic sacrifice in memory of me or of me, right? Yep. And then people say, well, hold up there. That wasn't found in every liturgy, even though it was found in early liturgies and it's found in the Novus Ordo. And I would say, well, the very fact that he says to us anamnestically, take and eat, why doesn't he just say eat? He says take because what does he do a verse before? He took, he blessed, he broke, he distributed, and then mm-hmm. says take and eat. So my idea is, if you, and with the Council of Trent, a lay person could actually offer the Eucharist, but not publicly. And then you could actually make Trent work with that, that we have no right to usurp because hands are needed publicly.
Yeah, let me go ahead and address that. The magisterium, then.
Yeah, my question is the magisterium, can the magisterium suppress that? You know, and we never come in this world to the fullness of the truth that could have been.
So the notion of what a priest is definitionally is one who offers sacrifice. So as the Catechism points out in paragraph 1337, when Jesus commands his apostles to celebrate the Eucharist, he thereby constituted them priests of the New Testament. And this is a really important thing. Like the birth of the Catholic priesthood is the Last Supper at the first Mass, because he doesn't take all of the disciples, you know, small d disciples, whoever they may be found, you know, all the people who are following him. He just takes this chosen band of 12, and he makes it very clear he wants to have this Passover with them, and they are the ones who receive this command. And so we haven't been given that command, and thus we haven't been empowered by Christ to do it. So it's not just that, you know, the church says we can't do it. The point Trent is making is Jesus didn't make you a priest in that way. Now, you share in some sense in the office of Christ by virtue of your baptism. You know, we are a royal nation and a priestly people in that sense. But even within this, just like there's a prophetic dimension that everyone has by baptism, but that doesn't mean we're all prophets in that sense. Well, likewise, we're not all kings in that sense, and we're not all priests in that sense. That the sharing we have in kind of the common or baptismal priesthood is not the Eucharistic sacramental priesthood, because only some of Jesus's followers are invited into this and instructed to do this. Jesus's instruction, do this, carries with it the power to fulfill his command. Anything God tells you to do, he empowers you to do. And so it's in this command that Jesus both commissions them to offer the Eucharist, but also empowers them to offer the Eucharist. Since we lack that commission and that power, we're not able to offer it. That's not something that the church chose. And we see this really concretely in places like in Korea, where for 100 years, there weren't Catholic priests, but there were Catholic believers on the ground. They couldn't offer the Eucharist themselves because they lacked the faculty and the capacity to do it.
Okay.
Well, I would say, well, if it's an anamnesis, Jesus is saying those exact same words to us. And of course, we would not be able to usurp anything public. I'm not the father over many families of a parish or of a territory or of the whole, you know, church militant.
It's an anamnesis, but it's not identical to the Passover in all regards. Christ's Passover is the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover, but the terms of the Passover of Christ are different than the Passover in Exodus. So you don't smear blood on the doorpost of the church, for instance. You don't require people to be circumcised to receive it. So the terms of it are different. And so it is an anamnesis, but that doesn't mean anyone can offer it. And Christ hasn't given us the command, do this. He's given the apostles and their successors through them the command, do this. So I think it'd be a mistake to believe that any of us would be able to offer it. And in fact, I don't just believe it'd be a mistake. The Council of Trent makes very clear we lack the capacity to do so.
Thanks, Justin. I'm going to leave it there. As I've said, lines are full. We're awful busy today for Joe Heschmeyer. So on we go, this time to Arizona. Teresa is in Arizona watching on Facebook. Teresa, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello.
Hi, Teresa.
I was listening to your podcast, Joe, on the parable of the talents.
Oh, wonderful.
And I was curious. I have a lot of questions, but we'll start with this one. So I was raised Protestant, and, you know, there's a lot of hellfire and brimstone. Mm-hmm. So how do you, like, reconcile the fear of God that, you know, like what I was taught from the Old Testament with God's love, which, I mean, obviously also in the Old Testament, but it just seems like that's a lot more prominent in the Catholic Church now than it is in Protestant churches. And so how does that, like, balance out?
Yeah, how do we square the fear of God and the love of God? The fear of God, we're told repeatedly in Scripture, is the beginning. So, for instance, Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom again. And then Sirach 1:14, which I know isn't in Protestant Bibles, but to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear is at the beginning. And this is what's called a servile fear. It's the fear of God as a master. And so many times when you hear atheists talk about God, they won't have this sense of God as father, but just God as this kind of like taskmaster and, you know, this strict disciplinarian and all of this, because that's how God seems on the outside. And it's okay in some sense to have some of that fear. And I'll get to that because that's a good beginning, but that cannot sustain you. And so St. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. So as you grow in love of God, you're no longer consumed by this kind of fear. Now, there is still a thing we sometimes call fear of the Lord that you can still have, which is called filial fear, or filial piety is maybe a better way of describing it. And it's like this. When you are studying something in school, if you're a particularly bad student, maybe what keeps you going is the fear of failing the class. But if you're going to go anywhere and, like, if this is going to be your profession, you can't be driven on for very long just by the fear of failing the class. It needs to be something greater. It needs to be an actual love of the subject, or it's just not going to go well in the long term. So the fear of failing can be fine for the people at the very bottom, but it's not something you want. So, you know, your bright student who's loving the course, et cetera, they probably don't think about the fact they could technically fail, because that's no longer what's driving them. Love is driving them, love of the subject. Well, the same thing works with God. That if you're really at the base level, then fear of God has a place there. And so it's a shame that this is the form of Christianity that sometimes gets preached, because that's not what we're called to as Christians. You're not called to just live in the, what's the least I can do to not fail? No, you're called to love God. And once you do that, you're no longer worried about hell and about failure and about fear, because you're no longer worried about the punishment, because you're not trying to find out where the boundary is to how far you can go in the wrong direction. Now, what's still left is what's sometimes, as I said, called filial fear, which isn't the fear of punishment, but just you don't want to disappoint God. You know, the saints don't want to disappoint God, not because they're afraid they're going to go to hell, because they love God. And why would you want to disappoint someone that you love? And so that kind of fear remains, but that's not the kind of fear that I think a lot of the fire and brimstone types are preaching, unfortunately. So I could say more, but I hope, is that sufficiently clear?
I think that is absolutely perfect.
Wonderful.
Oh, man.
I've been concerned. That, am I doing this right? Like, I've only been Catholic for like 4 years. So it's like, I'm not scared like that anymore. Am I supposed to be? Am I doing it right? Growing up.
Yeah. It's like, if you're in a healthy relationship, you're not constantly like, is the person going to break up with me? Am I going to get a divorce? Like, if you're constantly thinking about that, something is off. And so I'd say the same thing is true in the spiritual life as well. If you're constantly worried you're about to go to hell, something is off either in your spiritual life or in your understanding of God. And so praise God that you're not racked by that fear. because that's not what you're called to as a daughter of God.
Teresa, 4 years in the Catholic Church, I'd love to send you a book. I don't know. I'm just say, would you like a book about, say, Jesus or Peter?
Jesus, actually.
A good Catholic. Do you know how this works? That if you say Peter, I send you Joe's book, Pope Peter. But if you say Jesus, I send you both Joe's book, Pope Peter, and my book, Teacher of Strange Things.
Speak first, the Kingdom of God.
Did you know that? So,
since are you ready to laugh with me?
Since why are we going to laugh?
Because I have both of them already.
We'll send you a different book. All right. Maybe my new one on the Eucharist.
Yeah, we'll send her the book on Jesus is really the Eucharist. Oh, Teresa, what a great call. Thanks very much. Excellent choice, the book on Jesus as well. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's Open Forum. And I just realized something, Darren, at the break, because we're chatting with people around the world right now on YouTube. And when's the last time we did an international Open Forum? Did we forget? Was it the pandemic? Is that what did it? I feel like sometimes the pandemic happened and then we forgot a lot of stuff. And I probably shouldn't blame the pandemic for that. But can we do International Open Forum again, where people from around the world? Oh, I remember why we didn't do it, because it's not a good reason. But I think we might have changed it to Philippines Open Forum, because like 90% of the questions we got came from the Philippines.
Do we want to mention that Darren might be a little biased on this score?
Oh, yes, he is.
He's Filipino by marriage, and so
right.
I think that's how that works.
And Darren, do you speak Tagalog, would you say, or do you just know some Tagalog? All right. We got to do International Open Forum with somebody again. We got to do that again. Because Joe was saying at the break, this has been a very international show. We've had calls from all over. Luke was two countries just in himself. You know what I'm saying? Yes. Like every time Luke calls, we get credit for two international calls because Luke is Nigerian living in Korea. That's two. That counts as two. Let's go to, I don't know. I don't know if it's Elias or Elias. Elias? Elias. All right. I'm going to go to Elias in Buffalo, New York, listening on Catholic.com. Another international call. Glad to have you here, Elias. Go ahead. Oh, no, Buffalo is part of America. My bad. I apologize, Elias. Go ahead with your question.
It's bison here.
It's what?
Bison. So Buffalo's a year.
Oh. congratulations on the victory over the Kansas City Chiefs. I know Joe is mad about that, but go ahead, Elias, with your question.
Wow.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Please rub it in.
We were all on edge.
That was your Super Bowl.
Oh, Joe, you can't say that. You can't say that. That's a terrible thing to say.
We're giving out
so
wins.
So my question is, so I've done martial arts since I was 9, so mm-hmm. I'm 15 right now. And I'm wondering, not if the martial arts themselves are immoral, but if competitions like boxing, MMA, Muay Thai competition, is that moral? I hear all the time, though, that injury is part of any sport and all that. But the difference, I'd say, the big difference is that but only in, like, combat sports is injury, you win by injuring, whereas in, say, the football game, in football, it's an accident, an unwanted accident. I really want it to be moral, but I'm starting to not sure if it is.
But you enjoy these? You enjoy boxing and MMA and all that, Elias?
Oh, I love it. I love it.
Ah, okay. All right.
Do you enjoy it even when you lose?
I've never competed, though. I've never competed.
Oh, okay.
But I love training. I love training. And it's one of the things I want to do is compete.
Okay.
Yeah, this is an issue on which there is some contention. So, you know, our own Trent Horn not only thinks it's okay, he is someone who does, I think, Muay Thai.
And Tim Staples is a boxer.
For a long time.
He shouldn't box now, but I don't think. But he's a real boxer.
I wouldn't take Tim in a boxing match.
Oh, heck no. I'm not going to box Tim Staples. No. Just give me a towel to start the match. And I guess, but I don't think he's boxing anymore, but he's a very good boxer.
Yeah. So basically, I mean, from a Catholic perspective, the church has never definitively said one way or the other. I know Father Mike Schmitz had a video where he spoke out against MMA. I know other Catholics are in favor of it. And I think the basic principles we want to elucidate are these. You want to have respect for your body and the body of the other person. That doesn't mean you can't inflict some level of physical pain in physical competition, because a lot of sports, you're going to have some kind of physical pain. If the point of the sport, though, is pummel the person where you just, like, have destroyed their body, that doesn't seem in keeping. You know, like, we say torture is an intrinsic evil. And why is torture an intrinsic evil? Because there's a dignity to the body, and torture doesn't respect the dignity of the body. So if there's something that crosses the line where it's no longer respectful of the body, then I think it's immoral. But in many physical activities, you're not disrespecting the body. You're stretching the body in a way that actually takes the body seriously as a gift from God. I mean, this is why it's fun to watch incredible sports performances. You know, you can watch highlights of some sport and you watch someone do something that you wouldn't have thought was physically possible, but they've trained their body to such an extent that it's incredible. And St. Paul uses this language of training the body and even pummeling the body as a metaphor for the spiritual life. He clearly doesn't think it's intrinsically immoral to do that. So I can't tell you where the actual line is, especially as a person who's pretty far removed from MMA. I can say I've seen things in MMA and kickboxing that don't sit well with my soul, that just seem like they've gone too far. But I can't say in any official capacity that this is like a blanket condemnation of the entire sport. Just that's the thing to watch out for. Certainly training where you're doing that, I think is fine and good and healthy, and I would even encourage it. But the actual competitions where it's no longer fun and games that you're actually inflicting pain on each other, that's where it does get to be in a little more of a morally gray area.
What do you think?
Thank you. Would you recommend any sources that I could dig into deeper that would give out a more black and white definite answer?
I really wish
appreciate this.
Absolutely. I wish there was one. I don't know of anything where the church has just said, here's exactly how much physical pain you can inflict for the sake of sport. You know, it might be immoral to root for the Raiders or something, but Just giving an example of a dirty team. But
the Raiders, you know, John Sorensen, our boss, is a big Raider fan. So
I think that's immoral.
Yeah, you think that's immoral to be a Raider fan?
Yeah, a Raiders fan specifically. Yeah.
All right.
This is going to be insulting to all the prisoners we're broadcasting in.
I do. I'm actually really, I mean, you're young, Elias. I'm really glad you brought this up because it is, I feel like every apologist is working on the marijuana question. You know, some are absolutely, everyone's working on their, what does the Catholic Church teach about marijuana use answer? And everybody's working on their MMA question. But we don't have, you know, we don't have a definitive answers because the church has not definitively spoken about MMA. It just hasn't. Right. And although the church really did try to end combat sports in the Middle Ages, mostly because they maimed people, I think. Yes. Like you know,
yeah, don't joust. We can say that.
Yeah.
But it took a long time. I mean, before the church really said, all right, we've definitely seen enough of this. There's not a safe way to
stop this
combat sport. Right.
And gladiatorial combat that was deadly, that was very, it wasn't always deadly, but it was regularly deadly. Christians would not participate in, if I recall, Joe, they wouldn't.
Yeah. And also dueling. So,
dueling. Yeah.
You know, I actually wrote an article on why dueling is wrong, but
if only Alexander Hamilton had read it. So what I'm saying to you, Elias, is there's not always, the church teaches this answer, to these questions and combat, especially these new, you know, MMA is not that old. I think there's a struggling over it.
Yeah. So just to give you the source, Second Lateran Council 1139 forbids what it calls abominable jousts and tournaments in which knights come together by agreement and rashly engage in showing off their physical prowess and daring, and which often result in human deaths and endangered assaults. So it's not wrong to pursue physical prowess and daring, but don't rashly do it in a way that's going to endanger your life. That is the level we all have to agree on. The more finely tuned questions about MMA and Muay Thai, I think reasonable people can disagree, but you know what to watch out for. If you find that, I would say this, if you find on the losing end of it that you still had a good time and you and the other person respect each other coming out of it, that's a good sign. If you find that it seemed like you lost your dignity in losing, that would be a red flag that it's probably not a good thing to be doing.
What do you think, Elias, after all this conversation? What do you think?
I'm really grateful. I'll keep on researching it, but thanks a lot. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yep. Yep. Thank you very, very much for the call. There does seem to be, Joe, a kind of thrill seeking that we're engaged in now with extreme. Like if you see anything that Red Bull ever sponsors, it involves someone risking life and limb doing some crazy thing. Extreme sports, they're called. People, you know, flying with these squirrel suits down the sides of mountains where it's fantastic as long as everything goes well, but there is zero margin for error. And I'm not saying this just to attack Tom Cruise. I mean, there's lots of other people who are doing these extreme things. What do you think about that?
Yeah. Was it Hemingway who said that he only considered something a sport if there was a risk of death?
Yeah, he loved the bullfighting. He loved the bullfighting.
And auto racing and everything else, which when you actually put it in those terms of like, well, which sports are actually the deadliest and the ones you're most likely to like risk death, it might change how we think of which ones would be morally unacceptable. Like maybe we have to take a harder look at NASCAR. I know that may not be popular for people, but if, you know, and I don't know the actual death rate, but I'm saying some sports you're either fine or dead. And not just like slightly injured, like you might be in other sports.
Right. Like I remember the guy that jumped out of an airplane recently with no parachute and he landed in a net. Did you see this one?
No.
I probably know more about extreme sports than I should now. I'm starting to think maybe I have a sick appetite for this. But that struck me as, you know, this guy has a child and I really don't want to pick on a particular person, but the moral calculus of extreme sports, it seems to me, is missing. Today, you know, people get to do what they want to do. And that is not actually the measure of what's right and what's wrong.
Yes, agreed.
Elias, thanks very, very much for the call. You sound like just such a sharp young man. So as you continue in your research, maybe call when Tim Staples is on sometime and get a different perspective. But we'd love to continue to have that conversation with you. It's really a gift to have a young person taking the moral life so seriously. And also, I'm scared of you because you've been studying MMA for 6 years. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just trying to have a normal conversation at the break, and Edgar's all standing up for Muay Thai. Calm down, Edgar. We're not going to take your sport away. We're just having a little conversation. Let's go to Vivi in Missouri, watching on YouTube. Vivi, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. I actually had a question on the prayer to St. Michael. So I'm trying to see how that is more like an intercessory prayer. Just because when I do the Hail Mary, it's pray for us at some point. So for that one, it's more like protect us. So I'm trying to see how to kind of have it in my head as an intercessory prayer. And I had a second part.
Wait. Let me just ask you something. So why do you want the prayer to be intercessory? Like, is it your view that the only thing that the saints and angels can do for us is intercession?
That was my understanding.
Okay.
Maybe I was wrong.
Okay. And then do you want to ask your second question now, or let Joe address this, and then we'll come back for your second?
I can just give my second part of my second question,
okay,
if you don't mind.
No, go ahead.
So I was just wondering about the concept of reborn Christians. I was wondering if the Catholic also believe in that, or like, how does that work there?
Okay, like being born again?
Yeah. Being born again.
Vivi, thank you very, very much. Let's start with the St. Michael prayer.
Vivi, I've got a question for you real quick. What part of Missouri are you from?
Chesterfield.
Oh, okay. Like, outside of St. Louis? I love that area. Yeah. Used to live near there, Richmond Heights. So, St. Michael, if you go to Daniel chapter 10, you will see St. Michael actually interceding and helping. Interceding not just by offering prayers, but by actually helping. So there's a heavenly vision Daniel sees, and in chapter 10, verse 13, says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So I left him there with the princes of the kingdom of Persia and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days." This is one of the angels speaking to Daniel. And so it's the angel talking about St. Michael interceding by jumping into the spiritual fight. And then in verse 21, the angel says, "There's none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." And so we have this pretty clear image of St. Michael actually fighting. And likewise, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, says that war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. So they're not just saying, please God help us. One of the things an angel does is actually engages in the spiritual combat directly. And so when we ask St. Michael to do that, we're asking him to do what the Bible tells us he does. Likewise with the saints, we believe that they intercede for us through their prayers, but we also will directly ask their help in the same way we ask the help of any other Christian on earth. So like the oldest known Marian prayer, the oldest recorded Marian prayer is called the Septuum Presidium. And the English translation says, beneath your compassion, we take refuge, O Theotokos, Mother of God. Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from danger, only pure, only blessed one. And we have an ancient scrap called the Rylands Papyrus 470, that this particular papyrus probably dates back to about 250. We don't really know for sure, but based on the script, probably to about 250. The prayer itself may be much older. That's just the particular version we have written down. And so we see that early Christians ask the angels and the saints both to pray for them and just to like intercede and help them. In the same way that if you're struggling, you'll ask your friend to help you and you'll ask them to pray for you. One of the ways they help you is by praying for you, but God really does give them spiritual power and authority because he's not afraid to do that. He shares in his kingly authority. Is that helpful, Vivi?
Vivi, you know what? Hang on a second, Vivi. I just pushed the wrong button and you are off the air. Go ahead, Vivi. I apologize.
Yes, it actually helps. It helps a lot. Thank you.
Absolutely. I can answer your second one now. In terms of being born again, yes, we are. But the original meaning of born again isn't I prayed a prayer or made a decision for Christ. The original meaning of being born again is baptism. Jesus says as much in John chapter 3 when he introduces what it is to be born again. In verse 5, he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's not, that's not a metaphor for Spirit and the Spirit. Water in the Spirit actually means there's this sacrament that involves water and the Holy Spirit, and that sacrament is baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism now saves you. And so that's what's happening. We become children of God through baptism. There's an abundance of verses that talk about this. In Acts chapter 2, when the crowds listen to Peter on Pentecost and want to know what to do, he tells them to get baptized, and as many as are baptized are added to the number of the church. So it's very clear this is how we enter into the family of God. That's how we become born-again Christians. So every baptized Catholic is a born-again Christian. It's just that the people who've claimed that title for themselves have a different understanding of what it is to be born again.
Vivi, I'd like to send you a book. I'm thinking, just based on your questions, that maybe Why We're Catholic is the book for you. I can send you a different one if you'd like. I'll tell you what, if that's not the book you want, just let Edgar know and he'll find a more appropriate book for what you're interested in. But if you'd like Why We're Catholic, I'd be happy to send that to you. Thank you, Vivi, for the call. Going back to Missouri, second Missouri caller in a row, Jerry is in St. Louis. Thank you for the call, Jerry. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, this may seem to be a downer call in a way, but I this is just the way I see it in the Catholic Church. I was a lifelong Catholic, but I left about 10, 15 years ago. I see disunity in the Church, especially from this current Pope. Catholic bishops blessing like homosexual unions as though they were the sacrament of matrimony, and then like a bishop will give the body and blood of our Lord to abortion activists and another won't. And then you have the Pope getting rid of bishops like Strickland and Cardinal Burke, and never had heard anything more about Father Pavone's supposedly female innuendos or anything. But anybody that speaks out a little bit about the evils going on seem like they're kicked out by this Pope now. And even the Latin Mass, that's bad. And all I have to say is woe to those who call evil good and good evil, because we go by what's what it says in the Bible, nothing else. And that's all I have to say. Merry Christmas.
Well, thanks for the Merry Christmas on the end of it. But do you want to hang on and have a little conversation with Joe, or do you just want to leave it there, Jerry?
Well, sure. Or answer the questions. I mean,
okay. Joe, could you do that?
Yeah. I mean, I wish I had an answer to everything that happens in kind of church politics. And each of the cases you mentioned, I think, is kind of a complicated one. So I want to speak in just a very broad way. One, belief in the infallibility of the church doesn't mean that the good guys are always rewarded and the bad guys always punished. Sometimes the bad guys seem to be rewarded and the good guys seem to be punished. To take one concrete example from the early church, St. Athanasius of Alexandria was exiled, I think, 5 times. And he was constantly deposed from his own diocese because he stood up for the truth. And so whatever you think of the particular cases with Burke or Strickland or anybody else, that's not what the Catholic claim turns on. And so I can't answer why, you know, why did this bishop seemingly get promoted and this bishop seemingly get punished? And I don't want to, in a way, that you can trust the Holy Spirit to guide the church, and it's not based on the brilliance of the different human actors. If you look back through history, you see that the truth wins out even when all of the political forces, whether that's secularly or sometimes even within the church, seem to be opposed. The truth will still win out. And so we don't need to sweat the particulars of the church politics of our day, because whatever the case may be, whether people are well-intentioned and just disagree or whether they are bad actors, the truth is still going to win out in the end. And our duty is to remain faithful to the church and to believe in the gospel.
I want to come back to you because and I'll tell you why, Jerry, that I would like to make it a conversation. I think what you've expressed, many people express to us. So this is a good conversation for us to have. So your thoughts for Joe.
Well, the Pope's supposed to speak on like infallibility or whatever he says is true. Well, that's not the case with this Pope and what he's been talking about. Let's bless gay unions and
Jerry, I do have to interrupt you there, but only because I don't believe the Pope has said let's bless gay unions.
Yes, he has.
Well, no, he's said we can't bless gay unions. You've got bishops in Germany who are still pushing for blessing, but yeah, so that is one thing. A second thing is the Pope's not infallible in everything that he says. So I think something to bear in mind in this is, you know, St. Peter, we believe, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter are divinely inspired, not just without error, but actually divinely inspired. And we can still believe that Peter made plenty of mistakes and that St. Paul rebuked him. And so I wouldn't let any of those things be. I don't know how much of that is the reason why you don't consider yourself Catholic now, but I wouldn't let any of that stuff be what keeps you from being in the church, because this really is your home, and we would love to see you be here.
Well, thank you. I'll give that good consideration. But it's awful hard, though, when this Pope's appointing liberal cardinals, and you're going to have the same thing coming down the pipeway, and, you know, that's just all.
You know what? Let me say this that I think will be good news, but maybe we'll see. So, Jerry, in the 15th century, there was a major controversy in the church where there were two different people claiming to be Pope. And there was a lot of confusion about which one was. And they were excommunicating each other and each other's followers. And this was really spiritually damaging to a lot of people. And it looked like an unresolvable kind of conflict. And in the end, it wasn't. The church came out of it stronger, but it took a long time. We may not see how the church comes out of this stronger, but we know every other time the church has gone through a crisis, she's come out stronger, and we trust God that that'll happen this time as well. God bless you, Jerry.
Jerry, I want to send you a book which says exactly what Joe just said from a very fine scholar, Steve Weidenkopf, a historian. It's called Light from Darkness, and it's about how the crises of the church actually make the church stronger, not weaker. And so we can expect this crisis to leave the church stronger, not weaker as well. Light from Darkness from Steve Weidenkopf. If you hang on, we'll send it to you. Joe, I just want to say thanks. I always love doing 2 hours of radio with you. Thanks for doing it.
That was a lot of fun. I really enjoyed it. I'm grateful to everybody who called today.
And that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.